Well, I guess the first thing I would say is you came back. Last week, we talked about male headship, and you guys came back. Even after losing an hour of sleep, you still came back to church. So you got to know how much that really fills me with joy to know that you're willing to endure such things over and over and over again. Well, if you weren't offended last week by male headship, we're talking about diversity and equity and inclusion this week. So that should about round it out for offenses. Today we're going to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. We here at PBC, we just work our way through books of the Bible, and that's where we left off last week. That's where we're picking up on this week. And so we're going to be looking at this text as we normally do. I'll read the whole thing, pray for the Lord's help on our time together, and then we'll work our way through it. It should be 45 minutes or so. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding according to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and give us eyes that we would see Jesus, ears that we would hear his word. Give us hearts that would delight in him. Instruct us, correct us where needed. Shape us and mold us into the image of your Son, that our lives, that the affections of our heart would bring glory to him, in whose name we pray. Amen. The fellowship hall of Christ Community Church smelled like casserole and competition. The last Sunday of every month was the Potluck Sunday, a monthly love feast that Pastor Mark had started some years ago. Originally, it was meant to remind the church that they are one body. But over time, things had changed. A line divided the room. No one spoke of it, of course, but everyone recognized it. On one side, you had the Andersons, partners in the same law firm. They had set up round tables the night before with linen tablecloths and silverware and ceramic plates and wine glasses. Placement settees garnished with cute party favors. Each table looked like a Pinterest board come to life. But that wasn't the best part. The best part was the food. Honey-glazed ham, artisan sourdough, charcuterie boards with imported cheeses, and Pastor Tim's famous smoked brisket. On the other side of the room, the Martinez family, who'd arrived straight from their cleaning business, arranged bags of store-brand buns for the shredded chicken, potato chips, and boxed brownies. They'd asked Angela to set up the tables the night before, but she'd called and said that her six-year-old was sick, and as a single mom, she had to take care of her little one. And so the Martinez's scrambled to put tables and chairs together, decorating them with plastic forks and paper plates. And by the time they were done setting everything up, the other side was already two wine bottles in, eating and laughing and posting selfies on Instagram. Sarah Martinez saw the line forming on her side, and she knew there was not going to be enough food. So by the time Pastor Mark finally stood up to serve the Lord's Supper, there was no food left. Across the room on the Anderson side, they all leaned back on their chairs, probably regretting that second slice of tiramisu, and just a little drunk, wondering who's going to take home all of these leftovers. Well, this is a made-up story, but I think it does illustrate something of what might have been going on in the love feasts that were happening at the first century church of Corinth. When the church came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, lines appeared. The haves on this side, the have-nots on the other. Some getting drunk, while others going hungry. The gospel of Jesus Christ dismantles class hierarchy and teaches that all of us have sinned and fallen short. And the Lord Jesus gave himself up for sinners, thereby leveling the ground at the foot of the cross. There are no first-class Christians. Every seat at the Lord's table was earned by the blood of Jesus Christ, and by no other means. But in the church at Corinth, it seems that social divisions had been resurrected, something that was never more evident than when the church came together to receive the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, offers them a scathing rebuke. And this is because the crucified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, created one people. And those who share in the benefits of his death must receive and celebrate one another as equal participants, equal members of the same body. Division, inequity, exclusion is solved not through special social initiatives, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three parts to guide our time together. Number one, the church indicted. The church indicted. Number two, the church instructed. And we'll end our time together by seeing the church admonished. Let's take a look again at verse 17 to 22. The church instructed. But in the following instructions, Paul says, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And then he tells them he explains what's happening. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And then I love this part. What? Do you not have houses to eat in? Drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And then he says again, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Before Christianity took root in the Roman Empire, society was structured around what is called the Patronus system. The social elite, called patrons, supplied protection and legal advocacy and financial aid to dependents called clients. And the clients would reciprocate with loyalty and political support and labor. It's called the Patronus system, which if you're a Harry Potter nerd, you've heard the word Patronus before because the Patronus charm, like, summons a defender. J.K. Rowling just got it from that word. The church at Corinth was very much operating under this Patronus system with these class divisions going on in the church. Can you imagine hearing from the apostle what he wrote here in verse 17? When you come together, it's not for the better. It's for the worse. Your church services don't make Jesus look better. Makes Christianity look worse. You don't magnify the Savior. You malign him. That'd be a gut punch. And here's why, Paul says. There are divisions among you. The church was neglecting to live out the reality of life in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, perhaps sarcastically, I think he's being sarcastic here, he says, I believe it in part. Verse 19, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine would be recognized. That's just another gut punch. You understand what he's saying? There are divisions in your church because some of you are not Christians. Can you imagine being in the church at Corinth and your pastor stands up behind the pulpit and says, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul, y'all. Here it is. Apparently some of you aren't Christians. That's a gut punch. You will know them by their fruit, Jesus said. And apparently the unbeliever will reveal themselves by their pride, by self-seeking, by trying to appear better than they actually are, or at least trying to appear better than others. In Corinth, some were engorging themselves while others went without. And so Paul says, when you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. The Lord's Supper is not a personal, individual exercise. Those who have identified themselves with Jesus Christ through baptism renew their commitment to him and to his people in the Lord's Supper. And that makes it a family meal. A meal of the family that strengthens the family. The Lord's Supper is where individual pride and individualism goes to die. One of the marks of a Christian is that they put the needs and wants of others before their own. So when you press grapes, you get grape juice. When the Lord presses a Christian, he gets humility. That's just who we are. The Bible says that a Christian is humble, considering others more significant than themselves. And so a true believer welcomes humility. A true believer even seeks it out. A true believer never knows that he is never more fit for God than when he is humbled by God. For a humbled heart is emptied of the self and thereby filled with God. A humble soul is a safe soul. The man who will not be humbled is the man who will be judged. We'll see that when we get down to verse 31 and 32. That you either humble yourself before the Lord or you will find yourself humbled by the Lord. Sin must appear bitter, otherwise grace will not appear sweet. And so a true Christian does not hide his sin, but lays it out in the open. The more humiliated he is by his sin, the more he will look to his Savior for help. And there are some in this church in Corinth whose hearts have not actually been softened by the gospel. And so it is that they upheld the social strata and they despised the poor and the needy. And in so doing, revealed they did not actually know the Lord Jesus. 2,000 years later, this reality still pulls on all of us. One of the most dangerous threats to our church membership is for us to begin viewing ourselves as untethered, self-made individuals. We will kill this church if we begin to think that our faith is personal and private, a DIY kind of project. We will kill this church if we begin to think that your spiritual well-being is your business, my spiritual well-being is mine. Individualism is a species of pride that is cancer in the bones. And so can I ask you to do something brave this week? Can I ask you to pray that the Lord might give you an opportunity, someone in the church in whom you might invest yourself spiritually? Perhaps you can pick a book of the Bible and read it together and study it. For some of us, I know that sounds really intimidating. But I promise you that you are more qualified to do this work than you think you are. You have the Spirit of the living God inside you. And so you can take the book of Ephesians and you can work through it, as Nate is doing with some brothers. You can take, Baxter's Pilgrim Progress and read it together and discuss it. You can take Ortland's Gentle and Lowly and read it together and discuss it. You can take someone out to lunch after worship some Sunday and talk about the sermon, the way that the Lord convicted you. Come to church fellowship events. Full disclosure, the church fellowship events that we set up here are custom designed to get you into contact with other people that you might not otherwise know, so as to foster that kind of relationship where you would sit down with the Bible open and encourage them in the Lord. Don't neglect your seat at member gatherings. Members' gatherings are like ballistic missiles fired at individualism in your heart. They're not flashy, they're not fun, they're meant to put you in the room to hear how others are doing in their life so that you might pray for them, so that you might find your heart going out to them, so that you might be tethered to them. The Corinthian church is being indicted for division. The meal that they ate together was not the Lord's Supper. And so Paul must instruct them on what the Lord's Supper truly is. You've heard these verses many times. But let's ask the Lord to give us fresh eyes to read them again, perhaps the first time, and see them as they are. Air warfare to knock out the false religion of the untethered self. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is a lot going on in the background behind Paul's instructions on the Lord's Supper. Much Old Testament things apply to the New Testament situation. And so if you don't mind, we'll take a short trip into our own history in the Old Testament, and then we'll come back to 1st century Corinth and 21st century Piqua. When Yahweh delivered his people out of slavery from Egypt, he brought them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness where he called them to himself. He took the man Moses up the mountain and he gave the man Moses his law. His law was the way that God would have his people live as his people in the land that he would give to them. Moses comes down from the mountain and tells the people all that God had commanded. After hearing all that the Lord had commanded them, this is what the people of Israel said together with one voice. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the people made sacrifices to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood of those sacrifices and splashed it against the altar. The other half of the blood of those sacrifices, the Bible says, he sprinkled over all the people. He explained, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now that may seem to us a strange ritual. All this blood casting on altars and blood on people and covenant language. What it meant was extremely significant. The relationship between Israel and Yahweh was a covenant. A relationship in which God had established binding obligations with his people to accomplish his purpose in the earth. When Israel kept the law in the land, the Lord would bless them. They would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. But if Israel failed to keep the law, the Lord would judge them, and they would be removed from the land. Which is why the blood was sprinkled on them. It was a symbolic way of saying, may what has happened to these animals in their death happen to us if we don't keep the terms of this covenant. The Bible goes on to tell the story that Israel did not, in fact, keep the terms of the covenant. They didn't keep the law codes of the covenant. They fell under the judgment of Yahweh. The old covenant failed to produce a people that would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. God had made various covenants with people, and in every single one of them, the human partner had failed. But God, who is rich in mercy, did not leave his people under judgment. He added humanity to his divinity. He became a man. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, stood in the place of the human partner. Jesus kept all the law codes of the old covenant without fail. Jesus is the true Israel. The Bible teaches that Jesus not only kept the law in our place, but Jesus also suffered the penalty of law-breaking in our place. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so every person's broken promise, every time someone said, this we will do, and broke it, that judgment for breaking it fell on Jesus on the cross. And his blood satisfies both sides of the old covenant. Do you see? Half the blood Moses poured out on the altar. God's justice falling, upholding righteousness that when law-breaking happens, it must be made right. Half the blood sprinkled on the people to obey the commandments of God and be the people of God. Jesus satisfied both sides, the people's obedience secured by his sinless life and the Father's justice satisfied by his sacrificial death. And as glorious a thing that is, as glorious as the death of Christ in our place is, it's not enough. A covenant is no good if one of the covenant partners is dead. And so it is that this human partner who died did not stay dead. Jesus was raised to life on the third day. The human partner is alive. Therefore, the covenant is intact. The covenant is enforced. The blessings of obedience are secured by Jesus forever. Therefore, Jesus becomes the blessing to all the nations of the world. And so it is that the only way to be right with God is to be united to Jesus Christ. Because we have not kept the terms of the covenant. We have been disobedient. But Jesus has kept the terms. Jesus has been obedient. And all the covenant blessings of obedience flow to him. And when you are in him, God treats you as if you have kept the terms of the covenant. And therefore you receive all the blessings of covenant obedience. This is the only way to be right with God and to avoid the judgment of God. So if you're not a Christian, I just want to be clear with you. There is literally nothing you can do to avoid God's judgment over your life. Nothing. And that's terrible news. But the good news of Christianity is that one has done enough for you to avoid the judgment of God. Friend, in order to be right with God and to receive all the blessings of God, all you need do is turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins, and God will show mercy to you, and you will be united to Jesus by faith. And in him, all the covenant blessings are yours. None of the covenant curses will ever fall upon you. I pray that you would do that today before you leave this place. Notice the Lord's language at the Last Supper. He takes bread. He breaks it. He hands it to the disciples. He says, "This is my body broken for you. You broke the commandments. Your body deserves to be broken. But I have stood in your place. It was my body that was broken. And now you take my life and you ingest it. And my life becomes your life. Take and eat." Look at verse 25. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That's what Moses said in the old covenant. The prophets foretold that a new covenant would come. Pastor Steve read it at the opening. It would supersede the old covenant. In the new covenant, God will forgive his people of their sin. He will put his spirit inside them. He will write his law on their heart. He will give them a new heart and new desires. In the old covenant, the people were a mixed multitude, which is a way of saying that there were some who were Christians and some who were not. Some were believers and some who were not. But in the new covenant, every member will know the Lord. Jesus' language is very particular here. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's not the new covenant behind my blood, as if the blood pointed to the new covenant. It's not the new covenant after my blood, as if the new covenant is made possible by my blood. No, he says, it is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant exists in my blood. It is located within, it is carried by, it is inseparable from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing of the new covenant, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, the law on the heart, the knowledge of God, the final resurrection, eternal life, all of it is secured for you in the blood of Jesus, which is why we sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and every sinner is plunged under that flood and made new, forgiven of their sins." And so the Lord says to his people, "Take and drink, that we whose blood deserves to be shed have been spared." It was his blood that was poured out in our place, his life for your life, to give you life. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is the message we proclaim. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the bread, in the cup, the gospel is made visible, tangible. The two ordinances that the Lord gave to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. All five of your senses interact with and bear witness to gospel realities. There is something significant in verse 6. I don't want to move on without pointing it out because it's very important for what comes next. There's something significant in verse 26 that sometimes gets hidden in English. It's the word "you." We don't have a way of writing "you" like you can in Greek. In Greek, you can write the word "you" in a singular form or in a plural form. In English, we don't have that. Unless you grew up in the South, then you have "y'all." Or Appalachia, then you could say "yuns." And so I would be in favor of a New Testament being rewritten to say, verse 26, "As often as y'all eat this bread and drink this cup, y'all proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is a communal proclamation, which, by the way, is the reason why after we receive the Lord's Supper every week, we stand together and together say our communion proclamation. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. We say it together because the Lord's Supper is a y'all proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. This is important because of how Paul admonishes the church in the next passage. He's indicted the church, he's instructed the church, and now he turns to admonishment. Let's pick up reading verse 27. This is where we'll close. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you were weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together and eat, wait for one another. Welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment." And then there's other things he's going to talk about later. The Corinthians were eating the Lord's Supper unworthily. I think there's been a lot of misunderstanding of what that word "unworthy" means. Some have mistakenly assumed that it means that unless you confess your sins and you receive the Lord's Supper without any sin in your heart, that you're drinking judgment upon yourself. And so that you make yourself worthy of the Lord's table by confessing your sins and trusting in Christ and making sure that there's nothing between you and God. I don't think that's what it means at all. Receiving the Lord's Supper unworthily means not acknowledging the significance of the Lord's Supper, the worth of the thing, not taking it seriously. Or as he'll say later, not discerning the body. This is what was happening in Corinth. The church had blatantly mistreated the poor that was among them. And in so doing, they had contradicted the very meaning of the Lord's Supper itself. The self-giving love that is modeled and represented in the supper had been flipped upside down, effectively despising what Jesus did on the cross, leveling all of the strata of society. And by so doing, despising each other. Before eating the bread and drinking the cup, believers ought to examine themselves. Each of us must consider whether our actions toward one another are in step with what the Lord's Supper conveys. It is meant as a meal that brings us together as we celebrate our common union in Christ. And so let us, when we receive the Lord's Supper, not neglect the Lord's words on the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to an offense with a brother or sister. Remember, Jesus said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In other words, examine yourself. If you have unresolved conflict with a brother or sister in the Lord, don't come to the Lord's table to celebrate the common union you have with that brother or sister. Go be reconciled to them and then come back and receive the Lord's Supper in unity. That's what Paul means when he says, not discerning the body. Receiving the Lord's Supper without recognizing the body of Christ, by the body of Christ, he means the church, he drinks judgment upon himself. Rich members of the church at Corinth ignored the unity they had with poor members in the church. They harassed them, they relegated them to second class. They imposed worldly standards upon the community of Christ. Those who separated themselves from other members in the church because they were of a lower social class were not recognizing the significance of what Jesus did on the cross and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Because by his death, he made the ground level at the cross, every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Every person from every socioeconomic strata is one in Jesus Christ. And the people who fail to recognize this drink judgment on themselves. They're quite literally splitting apart the thing that Jesus died to join together. And God does not take this sin lightly. Look at verse 30. There was physical judgment on the church. By rebuilding these walls of separation, there was physical judgment on the church. Walls that Jesus died to bring down were being resurrected, and many were sick. Paul says, some of you have even died of this. But had the church examined themselves, had they humbled themselves, had they repented of this division, had they reconciled with those against whom they sinned, they would have avoided this judgment. That's what I meant earlier. You either humble yourself before God or you will find yourself being humbled by God. And this judgment against the church is a discipline against the church. It's a grace. It's a severe mercy, but it's a grace to prevent the believers in the church from being condemned by God on the last day. And then Paul comes to the conclusion of the matter. If you want the whole point of this text, it is verse 33. Brothers and sisters, when you come together, welcome one another. I know that ESV uses the word wait. I don't think that's the right word. I think it's welcome. Welcome or receive. I think that conveys the sense better. So in the example that I used at the beginning, the Anderson side, the issue is not that they were eating before the Martinez side. This is not about who goes first. The issue was that they were separating from one another. They were not welcoming and accepting and receiving the poor as the Lord does. They were gorging themselves in luxury and neglecting the needs of the poor in the church. And it is unfitting of a follower of Jesus to do such a thing. We are a gospel people. The gospel is not just something we believe. It is something that informs and shapes our whole life. In the way that Jesus ate with sinners from every stripe and society and background, we go to our neighbors. We cross cultures to engage with the lost and share Christ with them. The gospel erases racial and class division in the Church of Jesus Christ. God has called each one of us into Christian community in ways that are significant, in ways that are countercultural, and in ways that are sometimes uncomfortable. In a church that is shaped by the cross, we should expect to see a blue-collar worker leading a Bible study with the city mayor. We should expect to see a widowed grandmother investing herself in young mothers. We should expect to see a refugee family inviting construction worker family over for dinner. Our society today recognizes that diversity and equity and inclusion are good things. And they're right about that. Those are good things, sometimes called DEI. But you need to understand that without the gospel, they can't change hearts. And their efforts toward inclusion are merely aesthetic and often patronizing. DEI initiatives make concrete identities out of the very categories they seek to dismantle. The gospel, on the other hand, relativizes these categories, weaves them into the greater reality of our common union with Christ. DEI initiatives often operate under group guilt and group innocence, which are moral conditions that come through one's ethnic heritage. But the gospel, on the other hand, creates a new corporate identity. Now, guilt is inherited by race, the human race. But innocence can only come through having your sins forgiven through the cross of Jesus Christ. And without the cross of Jesus Christ, guilt is just shame and is resentment. And so in the end, DEI initiatives, however well-intentioned, will never create the unity they promise. Because these initiatives have no mechanism to remove the very thing that creates division and inequality in people. It cannot change a selfish heart. Policies can create compliance, but they cannot create love. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ will do this. Only the cross addresses the root problem. Once a person is reconciled to God through the gospel, their heart is transformed. And they understand that they're no better than anyone else. And the rich no longer see the poor and the immigrant as threats to society and to well-being. And the poor no longer see the rich as privileged and oppressors and hoarders of good things. A heart that is changed by the gospel will see fellow church members as family, as men and women who, like them, are being shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are still on a journey, still imperfect. And when a person with a changed heart sees that person in their state of imperfection, rather than judging them or condemning them or withdrawing from them, they move toward them and pray for them and engage with them and encourage them. A heart changed by the gospel is the only heart that without compulsion will pull up a chair at the Lord's table and say, "Welcome, you go first." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and for the ways in which your Son has made us all one in him. We thank you, O Lord, for the unity that we share as your people. And as I pray in the pastoral prayer, I ask, O Lord, that you would protect and preserve that unity, and that you would give each one of us hearts shaped by the gospel that would seek to maintain the unity of the faith, that we would not see the stranger as a stranger, but we would welcome him and her with open arms. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.